You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. The following sermon was the first of four sermons that Pastor Peter preached at our 2021 men's retreat. He called this one, Shine the Light.
Father, I come before you. I pray for your wisdom as I seek to deliver this message. I pray that you'd be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Over the past few hundred years in American society, dandelions have undergone quite a transformation in their reputation and in their social status. So when most people think of dandelions, when most of you perhaps think of dandelions, you think of a useless weed that should be destroyed, or perhaps you even feel much stronger about it and you have attempted to eradicate them from your lawn and you have a holy or unholy hatred of dandelions and you just despise them. And that is honestly the way that most people in America think of dandelions. They're something that is a pest. But it has not always been this way in America and in other parts of the world. Because dandelions used to be a sought-out plant. They used to be something that people would deliberately plant in their gardens, something that they would take with them when they moved to a new place. So when the first settlers left England to come to the New World, they brought the seeds of dandelions with them on purpose, intentionally. And when the settlers, and of this there's even specific historical record, that when the settlers moved from New England out on the Oregon Trail, out to the prairies, they carried dandelion seeds with them because they wanted to have this valuable plant in their new gardens. And so dandelions were prized as one of the most useful of herbs. And so they had a number of medicinal usages. And you can look up in old herbals, which were books of natural remedies when people didn't have, you know, the whole pharmacy to throw at illnesses, they would use many natural remedies. And dandelions were used for many different things. They're very, very useful. And even to this day, they're still useful. People just don't use them as much as a natural remedy for a number of different illnesses. And they also are a nutritious source of food. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the last session. But they have a number of vitamins. They have vitamin C. They have vitamin A. I don't recall all the vitamins they have in them. They have protein. They have carbohydrates. They are a very good food source as well. And so over the years in the New World, dandelions were prized by gardeners. There were dandelion exhibitions at county fairs, and botanists developed new varieties of dandelions and published about them in the newspaper. So there was a time in America when the social reputation of dandelions was rather high, until someone invented something called the lawn, and the mighty have now fallen. There are now around 30 million acres of lawns in the United States, on which those 30 million acres of private lawn are used approximately 80 million pounds of pesticides every year, the vast majority of which is devoted to eradicating dandelions, an attempt which has been gloriously unsuccessful. And though dandelions are just as healing and just as nutritious as they have been since the beginning, and though they remain good for the soil, and they're beneficial for animals, and they're useful for humans, they are not thought of as a positive good. Instead, they're thought of as something to get rid of. And so, where once they were valued, now they are hated and despised. Not by everyone. I know some of you here, or some of your wives, I think, Gordon, didn't Kimberly grow dandelions for sale at one point?
Something like that.
I know someone told me that. Dandelion wine, actually. Okay, well, something like that. But I know there was someone else, too. Like, a couple of people I know have been involved in the production of something with dandelions, so you might think differently. But in our society as a whole, they are not well thought of. And a similar trajectory, I'm not saying there's a connection between the two trajectories, but a similar trajectory has happened in regard to the reputation, the social reputation of Christianity, at least traditional Christianity, within American society. So there's a man named Aaron Wren. How many of you have heard of Aaron Wren? A few of you. He is a writer, a podcaster, someone I don't agree with everything that he says, but he's a very useful person to follow if you listen to podcasts. But he has this sort of paradigm that he talks about, and so this is where I got it from. He talks about the positive, neutral, and negative world. And he's talking about, at one point, Christianity in America was seen as a positive social good, and then it was seen as sort of neutral, and now in the world we live in, it is seen as a negative. And of course, these divisions, they're approximate. This isn't a hard and fast rule any more than, you know, dandelions. You could say in 1850, everybody loved them, you know, and in 2015, everybody started hating them. It's not quite that hard and fast. It's just what's known as a heuristic, a rule of thumb that is helpful and useful for thinking about this shift that has taken place. So, the numbers are, in a way, they're somewhat arbitrary, but he defines the positive world as pre-1994, and in a positive world, to be a Christian or to be identified as a Christian, because we're talking about not so much whether someone is truly born again in this context, but we're talking about the reputation. If you are known as a Christian, is that good for your social reputation or is it bad for it? So before 94, if you were known as a Christian, it would be good on the whole. Not in every place, not in all contexts, but if you were a politician in most parts of America and you weren't a Christian, you had a hard row to hoe. And so many politicians who had no interest in Christianity would nevertheless join a church because they wanted the votes of Christians and they wanted a reputation as being a churchgoer. And so also, Christian morality had a certain amount of force. And so there were many corrupt, you know, you think of someone like JFK. He was morally very corrupt, but he had to keep all of it hidden because if the things that he was up to in secret had come out, his political career would have been over. And those who had scandals that were revealed, they had to retire from politics for the most part if they couldn't keep it hidden. And so that was the positive world. And so failure to embrace those norms of Christianity was seen as a harmful thing. And so in the positive world, the biggest challenge that the church faced was a formal Christianity that didn't have any heart to it. So someone who would just conform for that reputation, for the benefits Christianity could bring to them, but they had no real interest in Christ. So nominal Christianity is the big challenge in a positive world where Christianity has cultural dominance. Then people going along with it for the cultural goods and not for Christ, that becomes the challenge. In the neutral world, which he defines as roughly 94 to 2014, Christianity is seen as socially neutral. So whether or not you're a Christian doesn't really affect you one way or the other. And so in a neutral world, the challenge the church faced was you have all these sort of competing goods or competing approaches to the moral life in the world, in American society. And so Christians, the challenge that the church faced was to persuade people that what Christianity has to offer is better than all these other alternatives. So it was sort of a temporary marketplace of ideas, as it were, where Christianity was seen on the whole as neutral in terms of its effect on your social status. But we're no longer living, for the most part, in most places, certainly not on the coasts where we live. We are living in a negative world from about 2014 onward. Now, this isn't, again, these shifts take place at different rates in different times. So this is just a general rule of thumb. But particularly, if you're in a higher status position, if you're higher up in a company, a large company, or you're a politician or something like that, Christian moral norms are not seen as a positive. In fact, Christianity is seen by many and increasing numbers of people as actually immoral. So it's not like it used to be, here's Christian morality, we all know we should aspire to it, but we can't all measure up to that. That's the positive world. Now, in the negative world, here's Christianity, it's immoral, it's bad for the world. We want to get rid of it. This is the problem, right? Do you see the shift that's taken place? And it's very similar to the shift that took place with dandelions. And one of the most striking evidences of this is in the positive world, even if you weren't a Christian, you had to pretend to follow Christian moral norms in order to maintain office and influence in society. But now, even if you claim to be a Christian leader, many of those who claim to be Christian leaders or claim to be for Christianity feel completely liberated from following any Christian moral norms at all. So to me, one of the most striking examples of this is someone like Jerry Falwell Jr. So his father is the leader of the Moral Majority, And he is, you know, fulminating against any form of immorality in the public square. We have to have people of character. We have to have morality. And so that's where he takes his stand. And then his son, who is leading at the time, the same institution that his father was, doesn't feel any shame about posing in front of Playboy magazine with a presidential candidate. So whatever you think of the presidential candidate or Jerry Falwell Jr., put all of that aside, that is a significant shift in the moral norms of society from non-Christians feeling compelled to abide by Christian moral norms, traditional morality, to going to the place where even those who profess to be Christian leaders don't feel held by those same standards and don't suffer substantial reputational damage for doing so. And so in the negative world in which we live, both major political parties, both the Democrats and the Republicans, sell pride gear for their campaigns in the past election. So when even those who claim to be for religion or for Christianity are flaunting homosexuality as a positive good, you know the world we live in has changed. Christian moral norms are no longer seen as normative. I have a quote here. In the negative world, this isn't the quote yet. In the negative world, the challenge is to persuade Christians that Christianity is worth the real sacrifice and what may be much harder and what will be our focus during our time tonight and tomorrow. What may be much harder is to persuade Christians it's worth the work that it's going to take to sustain it. Not just the sacrifice, because we can say, oh, when it comes down to the ultimate sacrifice, I'll give my life. But really, what's needed is the work, the positive work, the effort that needs to be put out to keep the light on, to sustain a Christian community in the face of this opposition. I have a quote here. The weaker forms of Christianity are fading away as Christians with weaker commitments drop away. Christianity in contemporary society will need to draw from people a higher commitment to the Lord and to the Christian community if it is to survive at all. So the point is this, whether or not it was ever really true, that's a debatable point, for a long time Christians have acted as though they were in the majority, as though Christian moral principles could be assumed as the moral principles that would be accepted by others even if others weren't willing to live up to them. This is emphatically no longer the case. We are not living in a positive majority world anymore. While I don't think that we need to despair, and more on that in a moment, if we're going to survive in this world, if we're going to thrive in this world, we need to learn to live, as one writer put it, as a creative minority. We need to learn to make a difference from the margins, to live as the sojourners and the strangers that we always have been, that Scripture tells us that we are, but that the positive dominance of Christianity, which was in itself a good thing, Christian moral norms are the right moral norms. It was good for society that Christian moral norms held dominance. But the temptation that the church faced when Christian moral norms held dominance was to forget that even in that context, we're still sojourners and strangers. We still are citizens of the heavenly city, even when we're having influence on the earthly city. And so the danger, when we have a lot of influence in the earthly city, when we have a lot of, say, political influence, the danger is that we would forget our heavenly citizenship. When we have little to no influence on the earthly city, when we face opposition, when we face challenges because of our faith, the danger is that we would know we belong to the heavenly city and choose the earthly city because the price is more than we want to pay. And then so, we face challenges in both worlds. But if we're going to thrive as a minority, we need to learn to think well as a minority. We need to learn to respond to the challenges, not that were faced 50 years ago, but the challenges that we're facing today. To use an analogy, recognizing that the enemy has a bunch of entrenched machine guns and we don't have any. So the odds have changed. They have more machine guns than we have soldiers. That does not mean you quit, give up, go home, and let them do whatever they want to do. It does mean You stop doing frontal cavalry charges on entrenched machine guns, and you think about what kind of tactics would enable us to defeat this enemy at this time, in this place, to stay in the field, to stand for the things that we always have been called to stand for, but that we're called to stand for in a different world. What sort of strategies we need to employ to sustain the light over the long haul. And so in our series, in this time, we'll have four main sessions. Tonight, we are talking about shining the light, and we'll be talking about the world. We've already started talking about that, but there's some more to go on that front. We'll be talking about the world that we live in and the mission we've been given. So that's what we're talking about tonight, our world, our mission. And then tomorrow morning, we'll have two sessions. We'll talk about guarding the light. So guarding against the sins of defilement and division and distraction. And so guarding the light from the things that would hinder our light. And then about feeding the light. What are the things we need to do positively to be able to feed the light in our lives? And so we'll be talking about the mission of Christian community tonight. And then tomorrow morning we'll be turning to what sort of men do we need to be if we're going to keep the light on. And then tomorrow night, we'll turn to sustaining the light. So now that we've talked about the sort of men that we need to be, what kind of households, what kind of community do we need to develop that's going to enable us to sustain the light? Because that is our mission, as we'll be getting into here in a few minutes. And so, I'm going to take a sip of water before we move any farther. We've already talked about the changing status of Christianity in America. Let's fill out the picture of our world by considering a few other points, now none of which we'll be able to go into in great detail, but are nonetheless, I think, suggestive. So there's any number of points, any number of things that have changed in the world that one could point to, but I don't want to spend, you know, the whole rest of the weekend talking about all the things that are wrong in the world. So I've just picked sort of three things that are changing, things that are new, things that are different from, say, the world, the way the world was a few decades ago. So one thing that has changed is the status of Christianity within America has changed. So that's we've already talked about that. But there's another change in status that has taken place and is taking place, and that is the global dominance of the American empire is beginning to fray in significant ways. And so if you go back 10 or 15 years, America's power in the world was absolutely unchallenged. After the fall of the Soviet Union, America was the one superpower that there was. And we were dominant and victorious everywhere. That is no longer the case. Now, America is still immensely powerful, and I'm not predicting its downfall in any particular detail, just to recognize that the situation is much more volatile than it was even 5 years ago. The defeat in Afghanistan, and it was a defeat when we came and we left, and we did not leave well at all. And that is affecting our status in the world. The rise of China and Russia militarily, and the distraction of the American military by internal political conflicts that are hindering our ability to accomplish the mission that our military has. And so because of those things and other factors as well, our global dominance is no longer quite the same as it once was. There's a second major change that's taking place. Our society is becoming increasingly polarized. And so there's been a long-standing drift towards polarization, and this is one of the things. I was actually reading something just recently about the American founding, and one of the things that the founder said was completely incompatible with the Republican system that they were setting up, as evidenced in the Constitution, is the rise of a party system. So if you have people whose primary loyalty is to their party rather than to the country, the system outlined in the Constitution does not work. This was something that was discussed at the Constitutional Convention that was well known at the time. And as it turns out, when you have people whose passion is for their party over the country even, and where they don't even see themselves as being part of the same country, when you have these extremes where you have some people that are way over here and some people who are way over there and they don't listen to one another and they don't talk to one another, irrespective of who's right and who's wrong, it means that the system of government we have in place begins to break down. And that's what we're seeing. So this has been there's a lot of reasons for that, but what has really amplified it is social media and sort of internet rabbit holes where people can immerse themselves in only hearing the things that agree with them all day, every day, and where people don't just have their own opinions, but they have completely their own facts, and they're completely separated increasingly from reality. And the more you have people that are on those extremes, the less functional society becomes. And on both sides of the political spectrum, and again, this is still on the fringes, but once you have people begin to resort to violence in order to achieve political ends, the system of governance that we have begins to break down. And so this is a volatile part of the world that we live in. And the third one, and perhaps this is going to be the most significant of all, there's so much that could be said about the inhumanity of the modern world, the technological society, the machine, as it were, that the myth of progress has been constructing over the past few hundred years. And we still live in a very prosperous society. Even with the recent challenges, our society is still astonishingly prosperous. But material abundance is a lagging, this is a quote, is a lagging indicator. The institutions and social contracts that have supported our way of life for centuries, marriage, family, faith, community, and morality, have been utterly decimated. And perhaps the most striking sign of this is the devastating collapse of fertility, both in America and around the world. So the replacement rate for fertility is that each woman would have 2.1 children. Now, no one has a tenth of a child, but at least since some women don't have children at all, well, actually, it has to be the average, but because you have some who die in child, who die in, die as children because of unforeseen and early death, then you have to have, women have to have an average of 2.1 children to replace, to keep the population level. So that's called the replacement rate. And it's a key sort of marker in demographics. The U.S. Birth rate has been generally below the replacement rate since 1971, and consistently below replacement since 2007. That means most years since 1971. So in most of the past 50 years, America has had fewer children than it would need to keep the population steady. And since 2007, it's been below replacement rate every single year. And last year, the 2020, it dropped another 4%. So it is not only going down every year, but it is decreasing faster as we move forward. So our birth rate is declining, and it's well below, it's like at 1.6 something at this point. So it's well below the replacement level and going down. But it's not just America. This blew my mind. Mexico is below the replacement rate for fertility. India dropped below the replacement rate for fertility this year. And let's not even talk about where China is. But here's the problem. Here's what makes this so crazy, is that our prosperity, so we still have immense prosperity, but the prosperity of our economy is almost entirely financed by debt. So we are doing an incredible amount of, even before all of the crazy stuff with COVID, we were already financing our economic, our high economic levels with increasing amounts of debt. So we've borrowed lots of money, and we're borrowing more and more money every year. And in order to maintain the base level, we have to borrow more and more money. But here's the problem. If you borrow money that's going to be paid off by future generations, and those future generations are going down like this, and the debt is going like this, you eventually are going to reach a load at which the load cannot be sustained. It's inevitable. And when that happens, it is going to be absolutely catastrophic. And indeed, that is already beginning to be felt, where you have more and more elderly people and fewer young people to take care of them. So these are just three things. There's lots of things we could talk about. We talked about the decline of American status in the world as a whole. We talked about the polarization of our society, and we talked about the demographic catastrophe that we are facing. Now, I want to be clear that I am not in the business of predicting the future. I know what's going to happen at the end of the story. The city is going to descend, and the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's what's going to happen at the end. I don't know what's going to happen in this chapter or this chapter or this chapter or this chapter. I don't know what's going to happen in the next page or the next paragraph or even in the next sentence. I don't know how many chapters are between now and then. So I'm not saying I know what's going to happen in the future, but what I am saying is that right now, in the present, because of the present existence of these factors, our world has become much more volatile than it was even a few years ago. So we are facing a very volatile situation, and it seems extremely likely, I don't know how that volatility is going to manifest itself, But it seems very likely it's going to manifest itself as in pretty extraordinary ways. So if a car is going down the mountain without brakes, you don't know where the car is going to go off the road. And it is possible that it could make all the twists and turns at increasing speed and somehow thread the needle and make it down the mountain, but it's very unlikely. You don't know where it's going to go off the road, but if there's no guardrails and there's no brakes and the mountain is long, chances of catastrophe are extraordinarily high. And in any case, you are facing a very volatile situation. But what I want us to see, and this is going to be one of the key themes of our time together, what I want us to see is that volatility brings opportunity as well as danger. So think about it this way. If you're a boxer, for instance, and you go up against someone who is inferior to you and doesn't pose much of a threat, volatility is low. You're very likely to win. So, you know, if who's a prominent boxer right now? Anyone know? So whoever that is, right? If he were to go against me, the volatility of the situation would be very low for him because I am not a boxer.
Did you pray before you fought?
I don't know. Yeah. I think
you have a chance.
I think I'd be tempting God in that case. but anyways, if I went up against any professional boxer, really, my chances of coming out of that would be very low, and the boxer's chances of completely wiping the floor with me would be very high. So that's a very low volatility situation for the championship boxer. But if you are very low, but at the same time, there's going to be no glory in that. No glory whatsoever, because I'm not a boxer. I'm not a fighter. There's going to be no glory to the boxer. He's not going to increase in the rankings. In fact, he may end up going to jail for assault if he attempts that. And so there's not going to be a lot of opportunity for him. But if you have a low-ranking boxer who goes up against a high-ranking boxer, well, then there's opportunity. There's volatility. There's more danger. But if you can jump a few ranks and defeat someone who's much more highly ranked than you are, well, then you shoot up the rankings. And that's how boxing coaches, I read a little bit about this in order to make sure that I got this right, they will carefully strategize who their fighters fight so they can rise through the rankings and make it to the championship fight. And so the volatility of the situation, the ranking of the person above you, actually is a source of opportunity. It's the same thing with investment. If there's no risk, it's likely there's not going to be any substantial reward. But when you have a situation that's a little bit more volatile, where there's a little bit more risk, and you handle that risk well, the chances of a higher payoff are going to be better. And so the same principle is true for us. We face a high volatility situation. We're either going to do well, in which case it's going to pay off really, really well, or we're not going to be up to the challenge and we're not going to be around. So we're sort of in a sink or swim situation. Either we'll rise to the challenge and there'll be a heavy reward for that, or we won't rise to the challenge and we will sink and we will have our candlestick removed and we will go into the dustbin of history. And what I wanted to see is that each of these sort of three things that we talked about that are indications of our world are actually opportunities for the church if we are prepared to take advantage of them. And so the empire, American empire, beginning to fray. Well, if you go back to the history of the Roman Empire, for instance, you'll know that the church spread during the peace of Rome. But it was as the Roman Empire began to crumble that the church began to really, really grow. Because when empire is going well and people have everything that they need and they lack for nothing, they're looking for nothing. But when the idols in which their hope was placed begin to crumble, they're going to be looking for a new kingdom to be a part of. And if we don't crumble, along with all the other institutions that are crumbling, that is an opportunity for gospel advance such as none of us has seen in our lifetime. So it's not just a negative thing, it's going to be a hard thing, but it could be a tremendously powerful thing as well. In a polarized society where people are at each other's throats, we have an opportunity to build a community that is different from that. And the more that's what the world looks like, and the more that's not what we look like, the more we stand out as having a glue that can hold our community together that the rest of the world doesn't have access to. And we can demonstrate the supernatural nature of our community when the differences and the divisions that cause other people to hate each other, our love is able to bridge. And the third one, fertility, is obvious, and it's one that our church has done rather well at, I would say, that we're well above the replacement rate. And so this is just really practical. If we can keep the children that we are bringing into the world, our percentage of the next generation is going to be much, much higher than it is right now. Of course, that's a big if, and we'll be talking about that. But if we can just raise the children we've already brought into the world, and other people don't bring children into the world, then the next generation, things are going to look very different. But we have to actually raise those children to adulthood and keep them in the faith. Otherwise, we are raising children for our enemies and not for the kingdom of God. And so that's a little bit about the world that we live in, just a few points about it, and there's many more that could be added, but it's time now to talk about the mission that has been given to us. So this is the time in which we live, and the place, obviously, in which our church is located is Bremerton, Washington, in Kitsap County. So this is the time and place in which we find ourselves. So what is the mission that we have? What is the mission that has been given to Christ's church? What is the mission that has been given to Christ's people? Because though our world is changing, our mission has not changed. And what we need to see is that the light, the darkness is what we're here for. The light was made for the darkness. We don't need to be afraid of the darkness. We need to charge the darkness with the light. We need to be the light in the darkness. The doctor spends many years of preparation in order to fight the disease. Doctors are trained to combat disease. The disease is what the doctor is for. Boxers spend many years of training so they can step into the ring and take an opponent on. That's what a boxer is there to do. That's his calling, his mission in life. And our mission is to be the light. The light, being the light, is what we are here for. Matthew 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We are called, and this is something that we are going to come back to over and over and over again. We are called to keep the lights on in a dark and dying world, and we are called to do so as a community. We are called to keep the light on. We're called to do so together. Ye, Jesus says, that's you plural, ye are the light of the world. This is our mission, and we have not been asked if we are prepared to accept it. And the tape is not going to self-destruct regardless of what we do with it. In fact, the mission is given to us in the scriptures, and they are never going to be destroyed. So the mission is here, whether we like it or not. This is the mission that Jesus has given to his disciples. So how? How do we, as a small minority of relatively powerless people, how do we bring light to the world? How do we bring light to the world? And what is it going to take for us to keep that light in the world, in this time, and at this time, and in this place? The task is vast, but the process is simple. It comes down to worship. We light our candles in gathered worship, and we burn our candles in scattered worship. We light our candles in gathered worship. We burn our candles in scattered worship. We're going to talk about that gathered and scattered worship in the remainder of our time tonight. And then in the rest of the time, we're going to be talking about what does it take for us to sustain the community that sustains the light that is our mission to be. So we light our candles by gathered worship. Worship is what we are made for as human beings. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism so memorably put it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As another writer put it well, to be human is to worship. Worship is what Adam and Eve were created for. Worship is what people are for. Worship is what you are for. Human beings were created to worship God. And human beings worship all the time. All humans, always. As Paul reveals in Romans 1, the problem is not that people were created to worship and they do something else. No, the problem is that people were created to worship God and they worship the creature instead of the creator. That's the problem. Everyone is worshiping all the time, everywhere, always. The question is, what are you worshiping? We were created to worship the one true God, and instead we worship and serve the creators that God has made. And this is the problem that the coming of Christ fixed. So God created Adam and Eve, worship the one true God, and lead all of creation in the worship of God. Bring all of creation as a glorious choir to worship the Creator and be fruitful and multiply and raise more worshipers for God. That's what we are for. But instead of doing that, Adam and Eve led a great rebellion away from God. And their descendants descended into darker and darker idolatry. But Jesus came down to earth. And he said this, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." False worship is what has gotten the world into the mess that we are in, and when the mess has been fixed. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve are created to worship God, and at the end, when we look at Revelation, we look at that last chapter that we talked about, we see all of creation worshiping God. So that was the goal, that's going to be the end. But we have the challenge where people start worshiping the creatures rather than the creator, and so the creator comes down to fix the mess that we have made and enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the problem. False worship is the problem, and Jesus is the solution that enables true worship. And through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our midst, the church, the gathered body of believers, is able to both anticipate and participate in the gathered worship that we see in Revelation. Now, this is just so astonishing. This blows my mind. This is like the most exciting thing in the world to me. Because here is false worship. And Jesus comes and he enables his disciples to worship the Father in spirit and in truth and offer true worship. But when the church gathers to worship, we are picturing, so this is the anticipation part, we are picturing the worship that comes at the end. So we're anticipating that. But we're not just anticipating it, we're not just saying, oh, we are looking forward to that day. In a mysterious sense that blows our mind and that we can't comprehend, we aren't just anticipating that worship, we are already participating in that worship. In fact, this is how we be the light. When we gather for worship, we are making the light of the city that will outshine the sun visible in the present. We are participating. That's why Paul talks about that you are already seated in heavenly places with Christ. We are already participating in the worship that we find described in Revelation. Worship is what brings the light of the city down to earth, brings the light of the city from the future into the present. The gathered worship of God's people isn't just a sign that points to the kingdom, though it is that. It is a manifestation of the future city. It really makes the city present on this earth at this time. In a small way, in a preliminary way, but in a real way. It brings the power of the future city into the present. And that is why worship is the source of our light. Gathered worship is how we light our candles. Because as we preach the word and pray the word and sing the word and perform the word and obey the word, we are united by the Spirit with the living word himself. And we become his body on earth as we exercise his authority on earth. You wonder what all that language about the church, the local congregation, being the body of Christ. It's about incarnation. God came down to earth because we needed Christ's body. We needed to see a manifestation, a making visible of God. And Christ came down to do the work of redemption. But he's left us to be his body on earth. And as we gather, as we assemble for worship, we become that body and we make the light of the city and the glory of God visible in a unique way, in a way that transforms us and a way that transforms the world. When you leave your home to gather for worship, something very significant is happening, and a great mystery is being enacted. You are on your way, as one theologian put it, to constitute the church, to be transformed from scattered stones into a living model of the New Jerusalem, to make the body of Christ once again present on earth as we come together in one place. I have a quote here. This is one of my favorite quotes of all time. Each church is a family of the Father, united as the body of the incarnate Son, indwelt by the Spirit. Our mundane, apparently pathetic little church is the greatest mystery in the universe. As real men and women and children with real bodies and souls gather for worship and disperse from worship, heavenly life comes to earth. Having tasted the good things of the age to come, the church goes out to share those goods in the marketplace, in the world as a whole. The sanctuary, the place of worship and communion with God, is the center of the world. It always has been. End of quote. Gathered worship makes the light of the eternal city visible in the present. And this is our fundamental contribution to the world. This is our fundamental mission in the world. This is where we light our candles. This is how we are able to be the light. And therefore, our lives and our community and our households and everything about who we are and what we do ought to be oriented around and ordered by the worship of God. As Paul told the Ephesians, it is through the church, through the assembly, through the gathering together of God's people, the manifold wisdom of God is made manifest in this present age. And that is why after we give our name, so the first article of our bylaws is, this church shall be called Westside Baptist Church. That's the first article. But the first sentence of the main content of our bylaws says this: the purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. This vision that I've been talking about of the church, not like it's a vision like I, you know, fell asleep and had a vision, but this picture of the church as a manifestation in the present of the New Jerusalem that is in the future. That is what we are here for. That is our purpose. That is our mission. We come together to kindle our candles at the light of the city that outshines the sun, the candles of our lives, and then we scatter to bring the light of the kingdom to every corner and to every level of society. Both are essential. So we light our candles in gathered worship, and we burn our candles in scattered worship. As we gather together for gathered worship, we anticipate and participate in the glories of the New Jerusalem, in the light of the city that has no need of the sun. Yet we are commanded not simply to be the light. Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, therefore, we need to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works. This too is part of our worship of Almighty God. So we begin with gathered worship because that's where we get our light from. But we don't stop there. We take that light that we have gained by gathering together and making the New Jerusalem manifest and visible in the present, and we take that light everywhere we go, and we worship God as we scatter around the Kitsap Peninsula and beyond during the week, and we bring light to every level and to every level of society and every place in society. And we need to remember we are called not simply to do some nice religious thing once a week, but rather to turn the world right side up. Acts 17 and verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So when Paul went and he preached about this message of the city of God, and he preached about this message of the kingdom, and he preached about the gospel, people said, you're turning the world upside down. He wasn't just talking about some nice religious ritual. He was talking about something that transformed society to the point that people got mad about it and wanted to kill him over it. Now, of course, he wasn't turning the world upside down. He was turning the world right side up. We are called to remind the kingdoms that their time is short. But here's the thing. Remember I said that volatility comes with opportunity? When the kingdoms of this world look like they're doing great, our message that they're going to fall before King Jesus is not going to be always very easy for people to believe. It's still true, but it's a hard sell. But when people can see the empires, the false gods in which they've placed their hope, and they can see them crumbling, our message makes a whole lot more sense. And our gospel is a whole lot easier to believe. And the opportunity for the church to make a real advance in people who really believe in the authority of King Jesus is immense. That is not just a threat, it's an opportunity. We are called to live as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to live as the light, not just when we gather together for gathered worship, but all throughout the week. Now, here's the last thing we need to get. Both gathered and scattered worship are the work of a people. They are the work of a community. We need to remember that Jesus said, ye, you plural, are the light singular of the world. He didn't say, you are all individual light, so go out and do your light thing. No, being the light is something that we do as a community. And that doesn't just apply to when we gather for worship. Of course we know if we're going to have gathered worship, we have to have people to gather. No, it is that, but it's not just that. Because scattered worship, just like gathered worship, is a community project. It's the work of a people. It's the work of a community. In other words, we are called to live as the people of God even when we're not engaging in gathered worship. We are always the people of God. We are always a people within a people. And we're called to live that way. This was a lesson that the early church understood well. As one writer put it, the early Christians enjoyed great social cohesion. They were able to maintain a different culture than those around them because they understood themselves to be a different people. The fact that most people in the surrounding society lacked belief in Christ did not weaken the early Christians' faith or destroy their ability to live a different kind of life. Instead, the opposition of the larger society only strengthened the Christians' resolve and motivated them to be more disciplined and committed. And may the same be true of us. If we are to keep the light on in this new world in which we live, we can't just give attention to specifically churchly things. We have to give attention to everything that is human, because everything that is human is being distorted by the corruptions of the world order in which we live, and everything that is human is being restored by the work of King Jesus. We must relearn what it means to live as a people within a people. As we read in the Epistle to Diognetus, it's a wonderful document that most likely comes from the second century. We don't know exactly a lot about it, but it is one of the, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it is one of the most astonishingly beautiful passages from all early Christian literature. This is just wonderful. Listen to this. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious men, nor do they promote any human doctrine as some do. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs and dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They don't practice abortion. That was the distinctive of the early church and the early Christians. Their opposition to abortion and their willingness to take in the children that others had exposed. They share their food, so they pool their economic resources, they take care of one another, but they don't share their wives, right? This is what stood out, right? They care for one another, but they don't take advantage of one another. They practice traditional Christian morality. This is not a new idea that there should be a distinctive of Christian community, that we should stand out morally and sexually from the surrounding society. This goes back to the beginning. They're in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They go beyond what the law requires. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. That'd be a lesson some Christians in America could stand to learn right now, today. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. When they're punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. By the Jews, they're assaulted as foreigners, and by the Greeks, they are persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. What a beautiful vision. Now, we need to freely admit, not everyone was living up to that standard in the second century. That's not the only document that has come down to us from second century Christianity, and some of them reveal that the second century church also had its fair share of problems, as indeed every century of church history has. And yet, there were enough Christians who were living that way that that was a believable portrayal that could be written to someone who was considering Christianity. We need to remember that while we are fighting against this present world order, we are fighting for everything that is good in the world that God has made. Our mission as a church, as a community, as a people, is not to be an underground dugout that's stockpiled with enough ammo and MREs to survive the apocalypse. Right? That's not the vision of what Christian community is supposed to look like. Rather, as the people of God, we aren't called to be just a hideout. We are called to be a haven, a greenhouse for renewal, an ark of safety where both the seeds of renewal are preserved and the fruits of renewal can be seen. There's a phrase in Tolkien's writing. He talks about the last homely house, the last place that feels like home, the last place before you enter into the barren wilderness where there's still joy and laughter and singing and feasting, even as the world grows dim and dark. That's what the church is called to be. And if we are to fulfill our mission to keep the light on for the glory of God and the good of the world, we need to do the hard, practical work of forming ourselves into a community that can sustain the light of the gospel, both when we gather and when we scatter. A vibrant community that is prepared, like the dandelion, to flourish on the margins, to make a difference from the margins. A community that even as a minority, even as a people within a people, serves as a source of light and life to every area of our world. A community in which, as one writer put it, civility and the intellectual and moral life can be sustained through the new dark ages which are already upon us. A community in which the gospel that redeems us from the wrath of God and restores us to the purpose of God is preserved and made visible for all to see. That is our mission. So, tonight we've covered shining the light. We talked about our world. We talked about our mission. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be focusing in on the sort of men that we need to be if we are to keep the light on. So, we talked about the imperative to keep the light on, and then we're going to talk about the sort of men we need to be to do this task, and then we're going to turn to the practical, nitty-gritty details of sustaining the light in this time, at this time, and in this place. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about what it takes to sustain the light. And may we be the sort of men who can sustain this sort of community in these sorts of conditions. May the lights not go out on our watch. May we keep the light on at this time and in this place. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this evening. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beautiful mission that you have given to us. and how good you have been to us, Father, and all of those who have sacrificed so that the gospel has come down to us. The torch has been passed to us. May we not drop it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.